Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to this psalm, You would unfold for us the things that You have here that are true of You and the world in which we live, that we might wait on You and have our hearts rest in You and to rejoice in You. And may we become men and women who have given themselves to Your praise. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The Catechism calls us to focus on the theme or the doctrine of creation. And as I was thinking about how to approach the subject, I wanted to try to bring something out that is maybe a little different than we normally would. Not something new or novel, but to approach it from an angle that I haven't maybe in the last few years. We have stressed, again, that all the whole world and all the heavens and the earth are a creation of God. We teach, as our confession holds to, then believe that the Scriptures teach that God created in the space of 6 days and that everything that He made was very good. The evil in the world, the sin and the death in the world are not part of the original creation, but part of the corrupting of the creation as a result of the rebellion of our first parents. Those are things we have taught in the past, and they certainly are true, and I certainly would stand by them. But I wanted to talk a little bit about creation from a slightly different angle, and I was looking for something to teach from, and Psalm 33 came to mind. And Psalm 33, I think, is actually an excellent psalm for where we are in the Catechism. Last week, we heard Brother Michael give us a great understanding of the Catechism in terms of decrees. And our confession talks about decrees, and then creation, and then providence. And I believe all three of those doctrines are found right here in this psalm. Interesting. How did the psalmist know that that's what our confession would say? Of course, it's the other way around. God's decrees bring forth His creation, and His providence governs His creation according to His decree. And it would not be unusual, or we should not be surprised, that we find them bound up in a singular passage of Scripture. Our catechism reminds us that the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing. But the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. By the word of His power in the space of 6 days and all very good. And in our psalm here, we are going to see that God, in fact, has created all things. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. And some have said that this psalm was in part a commentary on Genesis 1. Other commentators have suggested that maybe it's a commentator on Genesis 1 and Exodus 15, because he gets over into the later parts of the psalm and talks about the horse and the rider. And you remember in Exodus 15, there, Moses has a psalm where he sings about the horse and rider being destroyed as Egypt, as Israel comes out of Egypt. I'm not really sure if that's either of those or in the mind of this psalmist, but they certainly make sense. But more to the point, I think, is this: the psalm is calling the Christians, the church, the people, but even beyond that, all of the nations, to worship God. And the Psalms begins and ends with worship. The Psalm starts out by calling us, sing. There's five commands. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous one. Praise is becoming to the upright. Second command, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Third command, sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Again, command, sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Why? we're given a reason. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Because of His word, and because of His work, and how He does it according to faithfulness and loving kindness, we are to sing. And the psalm calls us five times, summons us to be worshipers, and the psalm closes with the worshipers talking about their waiting and rejoicing. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped or as we have waited for you. And so, you see this great psalm that begins and ends with a call to praise and the souls that are actually praising God and based upon His word and His actions in history. Now, I think this is important for us in terms of helping us understand the doctrine of creation, because this, at the close of the psalm, when it says, He is our help and our shield, how could God be our help and our shield unless He is above and beyond and in control of all of creation? God must be able to do all His holy will, as Psalm 115 says, because if anything can stand against Him, if anything in creation is more powerful than Him, then He is no longer God. And I'll hope to come back to this later, but one of the things that pricked my interest as I was thinking about the catechism is the modern day global warming movement and this young lady Cortez or whatever her last name is, who said that the earth only has 12 years left. There's only 12 years left. Really? Really? And there's this phobia all over. It's in our government. It's in our programs. Do you know how much of your tax dollars go to funding some type of global warming mania? It's affecting our crops. Every time you go to the gas pump, it's part of how you get gas now. It's the kind of light bulbs you can have. It's in everything. And if this one young lady gets her way, you won't be able to fly anymore. I'm looking forward to being the first one to book a ticket on the train leaving from Los Angeles going to Hawaii, because that's what they're going to have to do to get there. But the point is that the reason why we praise God and the reason why we wait and hope and rejoice and trust in Him is because who He is over us. And it would seem to me that in our society and in the science, in the world of science, in the world of academics, in the world of politics, and in our country in general, the more and more secularized we become, the more that we fail to understand the world for what it is and fail to be able to understand science for what it is and draw all sorts of conclusions that are false. If God created the world and everything that's in the world, then everything in the world ultimately finds its existence and its meaning and definition in Him. And therefore, if you don't believe there is a God, then you need to find another way to explain these things. So I'd like to focus on this a little bit. So we praise Him, verse 4, because of the word of the Lord is upright. It's true. It's sound. There's nothing waffling in it. There's nothing in the word of the Lord that is unpredictable or shady. And all His work is done in faithfulness. God's word is done in such a way, and God's work is done in such a way as that it is done faithfully. It's done completely. It's done according to what is promised. And not only is it done in faithfulness, He loves righteousness and justice. God loves that which is right and just, and that which is according to what is true, and that which making not just legal judgments, but the judgments that are sound judgments according to things that are right and true. And notice that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And the word loving kindness is a word that we've mentioned quite often. It's pronounced, I think, hesed. Some have translated faithfulness. Some translated goodness. Some translated mercy. Love. Loyalty. But the word has to do with God's covenantal faithfulness. Whether it's emphasizing faithfulness, goodness, or love, or mercy, it's always attached to the fact that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And here the psalmist tells us that all his work that is done in faithfulness is also described as being full of this covenantal faithfulness. You know, you buy a car. I just bought some new tires a month or two back for my truck. And I was telling Matt Johnson I got to get some new tires for my truck. He says, "You didn't get new tires all that long ago." And I started thinking about it. Yeah, it wasn't that long ago. So I looked at my little thing from Costco and I thought, "Oh, yeah, maybe I should ask about this." And, you know, because it has a guarantee for miles. Okay, I'll go in and I'll ask. Well, yeah, you could get some money back, but you have to come in and you have to have your tires rotated by us every so many miles, and you have to do this every so many miles, you have to do that so many miles, and if you don't do all that, it's all null and void. Well, I mean, they didn't really. I mean, it's all in the print, and that fine print down in the corner where no one can read it. It's all there. They weren't necessarily dishonest, but big print. Oh yeah, you have so many mile guarantees. Try to collect on that. Well, the promise of the extra miles or the good mileage is really to get you to buy something. And they are trusting that you won't read the small print, and they're trusting that you don't go and have your car having the tires rotated every 5,000 miles in order to make sure that you can get the mileage. They're playing you. They played me, and they won. God's faithfulness and God's loving kindness doesn't play you. And God created the heavens and the earth for His glory, Psalm 19, and for the accomplishment of His purpose. Remember what it says, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. We're reminded that God knows all of our days. Ephesians 5 talks about us redeeming the time, a very specific amount of time. The time, not just generic time, the time. The Bible is full of references to time. You see in Acts chapter 1, you'll be remember that after Jesus spending 40 days with His disciples, they say to Him, "Is it now that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus says, "It's not, for you know the times and the epochs." But God does. And so when we look at creation, we look at the world, we understand that it exists because God spoke it into existence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He created out of nothing. He created what's sometimes called ex nihilo. And He created in such a way as to demonstrate that it all came from, not from pre-existing materials, like Plato said. God is not a creator in Plato's world, and God is a manufacturer. He pulled boards off the shelf at Home Depot and created, built something. It's only God who, in the Bible, who creates out of nothing. And in Athanasius' book on the Incarnation, he talks extensively. I won't read all the examples, but I only say this to set up where I want to go with this. But he says, citing the book of the Shepherd of Hermes, he says, Athanasius says, first of all, believe that God is one, which created and framed all things and made them to exist out of nothing. Later he'll say God is good, or rather is essentially the source of goodness, nor could one that is good be ungenerous in anything from which grudging existence is none. He has made all things of nothing out of his word. But one of the attributes of creating out of nothing is the things that he created create. There's two elements of the creation that I think are important. One is that they came from nothing. And secondly, the way he created them, they were not created because they were suited for it. Let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. Thomas Goodwin wrote these words, "All things were once nothing, and all," he says, "the whole creation was built upon a quagmire of nothing, and is continually ready to sink into it and to be swallowed up by it, which makes the whole or any part of it to quake and quiver when God is angry, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:24. Because the whole creation was made from nothing, it's always teetering on the precipice of becoming nothing. Think of the examples like in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Christ, for whom and through whom all things were made, who holds all things together. Why is he holding together? Because they're about to unravel. Or, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that he holds all of the creation together, not by his powerful word. That's what you expect it to say. By his powerful word, it says by the word of his power. He speaks, as our psalmist says, and it is done. Verse 9, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The only reason why the world holds together is because God commanded it to do so, and Christ is presently holding it together. So as the scientist looks into the world, if he sees, or into creation, he finds a certain amount of symmetry, he finds a certain amount of predictability, he finds a certain amount of understanding, so that under these circumstances, under these conditions, we would anticipate this kind of thing happening. He finds that. But as he looks into creation and he finds a certain amount of instability, we should not be surprised. Because what he's looking at came from nothing, and its natural default is to return to nothing. Isn't that exactly what the second law of thermodynamics tells us? The second law of thermodynamics says everything is moving from order to disorder. Everything is winding down. Everything decays. That's why you always have to pick up your room. You never have to mess it up. It just gets that way. That's why you have to weed your garden. I've never understood why gardens are the way they are. You would think if you didn't put any water, the weeds would die and the plants would grow. But you water the garden and the plants grow and the weeds don't do so well. But if you let it dry out, the plants die and the weeds grow. Why don't the weeds die? Why do you have to pull the weeds? Because everything's moving from order to disorder. I said a couple weeks ago, one of the interesting things in my mind is the rise of a lot of these digestive issues that we see happening. And I'm not denying that they're there. I'm in no way speaking down to people who have digestive issues. But isn't it always interesting that man wants to blame man? Well, it must be the manufacturers. It must be the people who make the seeds. It must be people who make the fertilizer. It must be those. And I'm not saying there isn't something there. But as I also pointed to you at the time, and there's this book that Michael Chambers got me to read. It talks about what science sees in the human genome, which is exactly what we see in the second law of thermodynamics, which is exactly what we would expect to see if everything was created from nothing and left to itself would move back to nothing. We see they can demonstrate, they can scientifically prove to us the human genome is not evolving, it's devolving. The human genome that produces our wonderful cute little babies is not as good. Which I find absolutely fascinating, because that means my generation is a better generation than some of you younger people who had a weaker genome. I'm from a superior generation than you are. And of course, I say that in jest, at least somewhat. But that's what we should expect to find in a world that was made of nothing, that is moving towards nothing unless God holds it together, and now has been given the curse of sin because of the rebellion of our first parents. We should anticipate people not being healthier. The only reason why in America that we are healthier and live longer than maybe we did 100 years ago is a lot because of the better food, which now is killing us, and the medicines, which they now say are killing us, and the good safety measures. You know, like all those who went to Cuba, I don't remember how many of them said, well, every time we got into the car, I never had a seatbelt, and how scared I felt. And, you know, I thought, well, they should ride with me more often. And see, that was all prep. The way I handle my seatbelt in my car is all part of missionary preparation for going to Cuba. We live longer because we have circumstances that are more sanitary, that are safer, that regulate things for us in ways that allow us to live longer. But the actual human genome is devolving. And I would expect, unless they're able to do something about that 100 years from now, there'll be even greater levels of mutations in the birth of children, greater levels of dietary issues, greater diseases that are more complicated to deal with. And we won't be able to simply write it off as bad grain, bad fertilizer. We were created from nothing. Left to ourselves, we will become nothing. Athanasius has this comment. The reason why I was looking him up, so I wanted to find this comment and wanted to see how he wrote it in the Greek that he wrote in. But just as he makes multiple references to creating from nothing, he writes, for the transgression of the commandment, listen to this, listen to the effect of sin has on us, at least in the words of Athanasius. For transgression of the commandment was turning them back to their natural state, so that just as they had been out of nothing, so also, as might be expected, they might look for corruption into nothing in the course of time. What's the effect of sin? Just as we were made from nothing, the effect of the transgression of the commandment turns us back to our natural state where we are drifting towards the kind of corruption that will lead over the course of time into nothing. Unless God intervenes. And so, what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 8? He tells us the whole creation groans. Why? Because of the sin of our first parents. The whole creation groans and moans, awaiting the redemption of the sons of men, the bodies of the sons of men. And we have this weakness, he reminds us, this groaning. Chapter 8, Romans 8, 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. The sufferings of this present age. Don't leave that off purely to some type of pure persecution. In the whole context, he's been dealing with the issue of sin. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, nothingness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the creation, even ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so God's creation is made by His Word. And His actions are governed by His faithfulness and His love of righteousness, and according to His covenantal loving kindness, He makes the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And left to themselves, they would unravel. So Christ holds them together by the word of His power. Another writer put it this way, the material, and I really love this, I thought this is fascinating. Stop and think about the implications of this statement. The material of creation, the world and the universe is made out of, the material is by nature unsuited for what it's done with. The material that God uses to create the heavens and the earth is unsuited for creating the heavens and the earth. For example, there was no quality or disposition in the dust that would have produced a human body, which was formed unnaturally and miraculously from it. Think about the scientist who goes studies dirt. What do you want to do when you grow up? I want to be a scientist. I want to learn to study dirt. I love dirt. I like to play in dirt. Let's study dirt. And so we get all of our great modern computers and, you know, different devices we have to analyze dirt. And the one thing they'll never find in dirt anywhere is, oh, look, this dirt is just exactly what would be needed to produce a human body. They'll never find that. Because when God created out of nothing, He created in such a way, He used the materials that by nature were unsuited for what He was using them for. Why? Because He's foolish? No, not because He's foolish. But because He wanted to demonstrate to man that He's God and we are not. He wanted to demonstrate to man that we should trust Him and wait upon Him and to rely upon Him. Because He can do anything. He can even make dirt into a living, breathing Spirit man. He can take that which is so unsuitable for anything and make it the crown of His creation. Now that's a God that's worth trusting. That's a God worth waiting for. That's a God worth relying on. But see, if you start with a God view of creation, you end up with an entirely different view. Oh, look at all the earthquakes we're having. Maybe California is going to fall off the face of the earth. I wish I had $10 for every time I heard somebody say that, because I could retire and I could have you all retire with me. California will never fall off the face of America. It's not falling off into the ocean. California is getting higher and moving north. That's the way the tectonic plates are going. That's why you've got these insanely great mountains out there called the Sierras. And if the world was to exist for another couple hundred million years, I would expect there to be more mountain ranges in California. If you really want to get in on the nice real estate in California, you go buy the real estate way out in the ocean, because one day that's going to be beachfront property. In fact, I have some for you to buy later if you'd like. My point is, when we talk about the creation of the world, as our catechism says, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of His power. And He demonstrates it by making all things from that which did not exist, will not continue to exist without His power, and He makes it in such a way as there's nothing inherently in those things, in those materials, that would make any sense except for He is so powerful and so good and so wise, He can make it make sense. And so He gathers the water, verse 7, into a the waters of the sea together into a heap. Try doing that sometime. Try to gather water into a heap. I defy you. He lays the deeps in storehouses. He lets let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Because in His faithfulness, His righteousness, His covenantal faithfulness or loving kindness, everything that He makes stands. For verse 9, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And then this fantastic contrast. As He gets done saying, the psalmist saying, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He turns around and says, and the Lord nullifies the counsels of nations and frustrates the plans of the peoples. Verse 11, by contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. So sandwiched in between this great statement that the Lord nullifies the Lord spoke and it is done, and His counsel stands forever, is the whole house of cards known as the counsel of the nations and the plans of the people. They are for naught. And you don't have to look very far in the history of the world to find cultures or leaders who have tried to stand up and oppose God. We read about one this morning, Goliath. How did it turn out? It did not end well for Goliath. It did not end well for the Philistines. It did not end well for those who stood and opposed and shook their fist at God. And isn't that what our society is doing? As we kill about 1 million babies every year? As we defend those who are lawless? As we promote immorality in marriage and immorality in our schools and immorality in our homes? Isn't that exactly what we're doing when we have the highest paid scientists say there is no God and there is no rhyme or reason or purpose to the world? Our whole society has been built on the counsel of men that is a house of cards, and they pontificate so eloquently why absolutely there is absolutely no reason for why anything exists. So let us tell you how you ought to live. It'd be one thing if the modern atheist who is so convinced that the world came from nothing, means nothing, is going to nothing, would just say it and then shut up. But some of my atheistic friends are some of the strongest moralists that I know. Because though they believe we came from nothing, we're going to nothing, and there's no rhyme or reason for what we have, they can tell you exactly how you ought to live. And that's why the very people who think the world is falling apart want to tell you how to drive your car and whether you ride in a plane or what temperature to keep your house, how much water you're allowed to have in your toilet, what kind of light bulb that you can have in your house, how much insulation you must have in your house, what kind of seatbelt you must have in your car, how much gas mileage must be in your car, how much horsepower your car can have. All that comes from people who do not believe there is a God who actually loves us, cares for us, made covenant for us, created things for us, and is able to hold them together. And so, the doctrine of creation is not some ancillary, arbitrary doctrine that's kind of indifferent. It's not really that important what we believe about creation. You know, that's not like the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not really like the doctrine of the Incarnation. It's one of those peripheral doctrines. No, sir. The doctrine of creation is a doctrine of the Bible. And Christ Himself taught and understood a world that was made intelligently by His Father, as He is Himself the one through whom all things were made. I defy you to say to Jesus sometime, you know, you who made everything that exists, that's really not that of an important thing that you did. That's kind of one of those side issues that you did. It's not really why you're here. I defy you to tell Him that. See how that turns out. But the psalm that starts with calling us, summoning us to sing, and ends with this great benediction of us waiting on God, who is our help and our shield, and our hearts rejoicing and trusting in Him and calling for His loving kindness to lavish upon us. Right in the middle of Psalm, verse 12, right after telling us He spoke and it was done, He commanded, it stood fast, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, frustrates the plans of His people, but His counsel stands forever, His plans of His heart from generation to generation. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people for whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The earth will not stand one day longer or one day less than God intended it for the welfare of His people, His inheritance. God did not create the world only for it to unravel before He's done with His people. God did not create everything only for it to fall apart for Him before He was able to do what He wanted to do. We just sang Psalm 96D. I chose that specifically for the sermon. In the sixth stanza, the second stanza of 96D, the sixth for that psalm, it says, in holy splendor robed, bow down before the Lord, before Him trembled all the earth. To nations speak this word, the Lord reigns over all. And then it describes God's reigning over all this way. The world unmoved will be, it firm remains, or it's firmly established. He'll nations rule and judge with equity. The doctrine of creation lets us have a way of rightly understanding the world around us. Rightly understanding creation, rightly understanding the evil that we see in the world, rightly understanding science in the world, rightly understanding some of the problems, whether it be organic, natural issues in the world. Creation allows us to, creation and fall, and the doctrine of God's providence help us to understand and interpret all that we see going on around us. And so we're summoned to sing. Why? Because verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright, and all of His works is done in faithfulness. He loves the righteous. And justice in the earth is full. It's full. It's full of His loving kindness. Everywhere you go, you ought to find it. Why should we expect this? Because by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all the hosts. He gathers the waters, He puts them together, and all the earth should fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the Lord should stand in awe of Him, because He spoke, and it was done. He commanded it, and it stood fast. While He's nullifying the counsel of the nations and frustrating the plans of the people, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. And what a great blessing and what a great privilege we have that we are the people, the church, is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His inheritance. And then it begins to look back at God some more. In verses 13 through 17, it reminds us that He looks from heaven. I think very much of Psalm 113, where it says that He is above the nations, His glory is above the heavens, but He humbles Himself to look upon the things of the earth. And here in verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out and all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. For victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness. And then look at verse 19: to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. We're blessed in verse 12. We wait for Him in verse 20 and 22. What do we wait for Him for? The one who speaks and it is done. The one who speaks and it is made. The one who brings out of nothing that which is now exist, and He's able to hold it together, not because of the intrinsic properties of what He made, but because of the power of His Word. Left to itself, the intrinsic properties of that of what He's made would go back to nothingness. But the God who made these things is the God who, one, will deliver our souls from death. And when we think about our sin and the quickness for us to run to sin, how quickly our mind is distracted from sermons, from psalms singing, from prayers. How quickly we become angry and frustrated, as I was this morning, having to once again remove the berm of ice that the city kindly places in my driveway after most every snowstorm. So large this morning that my four-wheel drive pickup truck had a hard time going over it. I was not blessed. But the very God who sees us, who sits in His residence and looks upon my heart and your heart, who sees how quickly we run to sin, that we drink sin like some of you drink water, He's the one who will deliver our soul from death. He's the one who was able to bring you into existence out of nothing. He's the one who's able to hold you together, though there's nothing in you that intrinsically would keep you being held together. But He does, and why does He do that? That He might bestow His blessing upon you in Christ and deliver you ultimately from death and to live eternally in His presence. And so, in terms of our eternal salvation, but also our temporal needs to keep us alive in famine, to keep us alive in famine, that God's work for us is part of how He cares for us. And so we look out into the world and we see the struggles of the world. We see the issues of the world where there is disease and sickness and famine and drought and death. These super mutated diseases that are coming that they don't have medicines for. We look out at them, we can be fearful of them, and yet we know that God is the one who delivers us from them and preserves us, not just eternally, but even in the midst of the struggle of life. I want to creep, in closing, I want to creep a little bit in, I'm sure what Michael will have to say next week. It is the linkage between God's decree and creation and providence. We should not see three isolated doctrines, but three doctrines that are inseparably linked. The God who creates is the God who sustains. That's providence. The God who creates is the God who governs. And the Heidelberg Catechism says, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, which we confess every Lord's Day? The Heidelberg Catechism says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence. He holds them together, because left to themselves they wouldn't. Is for the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely as to have no doubt but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For He is able to do it, being Almighty God. And then my favorite part, and He's willing, being a faithful Father. The very God who created us out of nothing is the very God who sustains us with His power. And He's the very God who is able to perfect us and conform us to the image of Christ in all things temporal and all things eternal. The doctrine of creation and the catechism question, what is the work of creation? Do not skip over that lightly as if it does not matter. We cannot rightly understand ourselves, nor the world around us, nor the academic pursuits of science and the understanding of the condition of the world without a biblical doctrine of creation. And those who forfeit it empty themselves, as Paul would say in Romans 1, into utter foolishness, and professing to be wise, they became fools. May God find no fools in our congregation, but men and women who, as our psalm says, wait for the Lord, believing that He is our help and our shield. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who speaks and it is done. We thank You that You created all things of nothing, and You, in Your great wisdom, used materials that were unsuited for the purpose so that we might marvel at Your glory and power, that truly You are a God who works and does all Your holy will, and nothing can thwart You, not even the dirt. And we thank You, Father, that even in our sin and our transgressions of Your commandments, You are the one who blesses us and keeps us from totally unraveling, but holds all things together that we might, in Your time, put our hope and faith in Christ and find in Him a wonderful Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen.